Good evening. If you would please turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 1 through 35. The angel who is speaking with Daniel says in verse 1, "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight with the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. We rejoice and we take comfort in the knowledge that it is the truth. Every part of it, Lord, down to the smallest letter and stroke, is absolutely the truth. And it will all be fulfilled. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have to declare your word. And we ask your power to be made manifest in the preaching of your word even tonight. That your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, that he would grant us an understanding of what we read, and help us, Lord, to take into our souls the things that you have for us tonight. Lord, help me to explain clearly, and help me, Lord, to, by your Spirit, make application in a way that edifies and builds up your church. We pray for any in our midst tonight who don't know you. We know, Lord, that in this world there are many who claim to know you who do not. And perhaps even in this place tonight there is someone who believes themselves to be your child when in reality they are not. And we just ask you that in your mercy you would reveal that to them and grant them, Lord, a true repentance and a true faith in Christ. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage of Scripture that we come to tonight is one of the most amazing examples of extended predictive prophecy that you're going to find anywhere in the Bible. It is so detailed, and its accuracy is so confirmed by history, that it has driven unbelieving critics of the Bible to claim that it could not have been written when it claims to have been written. Daniel says that this prophecy was given to him during the third year of the reign of Cyrus, but liberal critics say, no, it couldn't have been written before the Maccabean period, some 400 years later. Why do they say this? Because they just cannot believe that God could reveal in advance what actually took place in this world's history with such detail, such accuracy. But that's exactly what God did. In amazing detail. He reveals to Daniel by means of an angel what is going to take place from the time of Daniel all the way to the end of the age as it pertains to Daniel's people and Daniel's land. The Jewish people, the city of Jerusalem, the beautiful land, the land of Palestine. From verses 1 through 4, actually beginning in verse 2 down to verse 4, we're taken from the Persians to the Greeks. Then beginning in verse 5 down to verse 20, we have a description of 200 years of wars going on between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And by north and south, it is being reckoned from the standpoint of the beautiful land, from the standpoint of Israel. To the north, Syria, the Seleucid dynasty. To the south, Egypt, the Ptolemaic dynasty. And for 200 years, back and forth, these two kingdoms battle with Israel right in the middle. Then beginning with verse 21 down to verse 35, we have a description of this despicable one, this sinful one, Antiochus Epiphanes, a Seleucid ruler who wreaked havoc on the Jewish people and on the temple and on Jerusalem and slaughtered many, many Jews. And he is singled out and he is focused upon because he serves as a type for an evil man who is yet to come. And that is the Antichrist. And beginning with verse 36 through chapter 12, verse 4, we are given a description of some things that will take place during the tribulation period involving the Antichrist even to the end of the age. So the verses we've read tonight can be divided into three parts. Verse 1, actually I guess we could say four parts. Verse 1, we're going to look backward for a moment. Verses 2 through 4, Daniel is told what is going to take place with Persia up until the appearance of Alexander the Great. Verses 5 through 20, what is going to take place in this part of the world after Alexander's kingdom is divided into four parts, especially focusing on two of these kingdoms and the battles that go on between the north and the south. Then verses 21 through 35, a description concerning Antiochus Epiphanes and his specific persecution of the Jewish people. This is God's glory, isn't it? This is God's unique glory to be able to tell the end from the beginning. No matter what the Bible critics want to say, God does have the ability to do that, and He has done that right here. Isaiah 46:9, the Lord says this, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." By the way, take note of something very important in that statement. God does not present to us His ability to tell us the future in terms of mere omniscience. He's not telling us, listen, I'm able to tell you the future just because I know what men are going to do. Right? As though God were just a spectator watching what takes place in the world, and because He's God, because He's omniscient, He's able to tell us long before it happens what men are going to do. No, that's not what He's doing. He's telling us long before it happens what He is going to do. what He is going to do in the realm of men. Men are living their lives, making choices, thinking thoughts, but God is sovereign over all of it so that His purpose, Isaiah 46, verse 10, says this, "My purpose will be established. My purpose will be established. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure." God is doing this work in the world. Now, I had a choice to make as I studied for this and thought about how best to teach it. Because all of this now is history. I mean, what we've read tonight, it's all history. It's all been accomplished. This is what drives the liberal critics crazy. The fact that you can now go back, look at history, and see where everything that God describes here actually came to pass. And so one way we could have approached it is to walk through these verses, verse by verse, and just give you the historical fulfillment of all of these statements. But I decided not to do that. And the reason why is very simple. You can do that on your own. Who has an ESV study Bible here tonight? Would you raise your hand? Well, if you just look at the bottom of the page, do you notice all that information? And what the writers of the notes of that study Bible have done is they've just walked you through verse by verse and given you the historical fulfillment of all of these things. You can get a good Bible commentary and walk through it, and they'll tell you from history what these verses are describing. For those who do not have that with you tonight, I'm going to give you a few examples tonight. That's what I've chosen to do. I'll take a couple of instances and just show you how accurate the Word of God is, down to the minute details. But instead of doing that, what I want us to do, after we've spent some time understanding a few of these things, is I want us to pull back from these verses and think about it from Daniel's point of view. Because when this was first given to Daniel, it was not history yet, was it? It was all in the future. I mean, how would he have heard these words? How would he have understood these statements? We think about Alexander the Great, and we have a mental image of this man who appeared in history. But he wasn't on the scene yet when this was first given to Daniel. And as we think about how Daniel would have heard this, it thrills my heart, because realize something, even though we have a lot of these prophetic statements from God that are history to us now, there's a lot that God has given us in terms of prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled, right? And we read those prophetic statements a lot like Daniel heard these prophetic statements. God has told us what is coming. We cannot fully envision how it's going to come to pass. We do not yet know the historical fulfillment of what God has told us is coming. But we can know this, just like it came to pass in the case of Daniel, and we know it now from history, so it will come to pass in terms of what God has told us that is still yet in the future. Amen? It's coming. And one day history will prove it. The first thing I want you to notice is found in verse 1, God's activity in the past. The angel says to Daniel, "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." And I believe the "him" there, the strengthening work talked about here, refers actually back to verse 21 of chapter 10. Look back to the previous chapter, the 21st verse. "But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." Michael has come to assist this angel to make his way to Daniel to give him this information. But in the first year of Darius the Mede, when the Babylonians fell to the Persians, in that day, Michael was at work, and this angel stood to encourage and to strengthen Michael. I think it's referring back to Michael's activity, and this angel was there to strengthen and confirm him at that time. Now, there's nothing accidental in the Word of God. You agree? So why does he bring this up? Why does the angel even refer back to the first year of Darius the Mede? Well, think about it. To be taken away to Babylon in captivity was a terrible thing. But even as the people of God were taken away into captivity, they knew that God had made promises. Daniel's been reading this in the book of Jeremiah, that God has made promises that after 70 years, the people would return to their land. How would God bring that to pass? You know what? Even when things are bad, as human beings, we find a sense of comfort in the known, don't we? It might be bad, but at least we know what we're dealing with. What makes us really nervous is when we're coming face to face with the unknown. Well, right now, in the third year of Cyrus, some people have returned back to Jerusalem. The rebuilding of the temple has begun, but it's stalled. Not many have gone home. A lot of the people want to stay in Babylon where they're comfortable, or now under the Medes and Persians where they're comfortable. And Daniel is seeking the Lord, asking, how will the future that you foretold concerning my people, how is it going to come to pass? And the angel is telling him, listen, when this transfer of power took place, when Darius the Mede came on the scene, we were at work. In other words, God is not absent from this. God is not absent in what is going on right now at this particular time, Daniel, in the history of your people. God worked through Cyrus. A decree was issued allowing Daniel's people to return home, to rebuild the temple. Look at how God was at work on the world stage, bringing to pass what he announced in advance, and look at how God has been taking care of his people in the process. So that before the angel tells him about the future, what's he doing? He is pointing him back to God's past grace. Daniel, do you remember that transfer of power? Do you remember when the unknown came to pass? Now Babylon has fallen and the Medes and Persians have taken over. What is this going to mean for your people? Well, I'll tell you what it meant. It meant a decree that allowed your people to go home. I mean, God was at work in this transfer of power. You don't have to be afraid of the unknown, because in a sense there is never the unknown, because what we always know is that God is on His throne. He's not absent. He's at work. Anything lately in our own nation making you a little bit nervous? You ever feel a little bit nervous about what's going on in the world? When the Frenchman stands with our president and says, hey, we think alike, that makes me a little nervous. I don't know about you. But here's something we can know. No matter what is going on the world scene, no matter how the unknown may tempt us to be nervous, here's what we always know. God is on His throne. And He's not absent. Though we can't see it, even His holy angels are at work in the affairs of the world. And God's plan and God's purpose is being worked out. Before we look into the future, let us never forget God's past graces to us. We look back at things that we didn't know how it was going to turn out, but now we look back and we see how good God has been to us through it, how faithful God has been every step of the way, things that we were afraid of, things that we thought would undo us, and yet the Lord has proven Himself faithful. Does anybody have a testimony like that? You were afraid, you were nervous, you didn't know how it was going to turn out. But now look at what the Lord has done. Listen, the same God who was faithful and gracious to you in your past is the God leading you into your future. And the world is not running itself. He is running the world. If that encourages anybody, would you say amen? So what is the future, Daniel? What's going to happen? Well, it begins in verse 2. And now I will show you the truth. I love that. This is not some fanciful dream about the future. This is what is going to take place. And history has proven it is the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And indeed, after Cyrus was Cambyses, and then Pseudo-Smyrtus, and then Darius, Hystaspes, and then came a fourth king by the name of Xerxes. We're told at the end of that verse about this fourth king, and when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. And he did, and was defeated at the Battle of Salamis in 480 B.C. There were some other Persian rulers, but really that was the end. That was the end of the Persian Empire in the truest sense. And so the rest are skipped over. And now you come to the mightiest ruler that the Greeks knew, verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And that is Alexander the Great. And he has already been prophesied about in earlier visions given to Daniel. Verse 4 says, and as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. And indeed, we know that Alexander's empire was broken into four parts. And the four rulers were generals of his. Not his offspring, not his posterity, which is exactly what God's told us in advance, but not to his posterity. And none of them would have the same authority he had, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Antigonus took Macedonia. Ptolemy Soter took Egypt to the south. Seleucus Nicator took Babylon. Later on, Syria, Media. Lysimachus, Pergamon. And so just as God said in advance, after these Persian rulers came, this kingdom of Greece and this mighty ruler, and then that kingdom was divided into four parts. But after talking about these four winds of heaven and these four parts of the kingdom, in verses 5 through 20, we now focus in on just two. The north and the south, Syria and Egypt. Because these two have the most direct bearing on Daniel's people and Daniel's land. And he continues, if you read verses 5 through 20, which is, it may have sounded a little confusing as we read it, you keep hearing about the king of the south and the king of the north, and you just think of two men, but in reality we're talking about multiple rulers and 200 years of history. I'm not going to read through it all again, and this is where, as I said, I'm going to leave it to you to go back and read about the amazing way that all this was fulfilled. But let me give you a couple of notable examples. The first would be found in verses 5 through 9. Verse 5, then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. What does that mean? Well, Antigonus, who took over Babylon, moved into, or actually he had Macedonia. He takes over Babylon for a time in 316 BC, and the ruler there, Seleucus, flees to the south. He goes to Egypt to serve under Ptolemy. So for a time, Seleucus becomes the prince of the ruler in the south. Notice that in verse 5, the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes. Who was this prince? It was Seleucus who flees to the south when Antigonus moves into his territory. So for a time, he becomes one of the princes of Ptolemy. But Antigonus was defeated at Gaza in 312. And Seleucus returned to Babylon, returned to where he was ruling before. He then increased in power. His kingdom grew in power, eventually taking Syria and Media, so that he, in the end, became stronger than the king in the south. History tells us this, and that's exactly what verse 5 prophesied. The king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. Verse 6, after some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. Now this is years later. This is in 250 BC when Ptolemy Philadelphus, the king of the south, wanted to make peace with the king of the north, Antiochus Theos, and he does this by sending his daughter Bernice to marry this king in the north. It's a political marriage. And Antiochus, in order to marry Bernice, is going to divorce his wife, Laodice, and disinherit his wife's sons and have a child with Bernice who would then rule over the Seleucid kingdom. Well, his wife didn't like that, as you might imagine, and so she had Bernice and Antiochus poisoned. Verse 6, notice, she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. And then shortly after, Bernice's father died. She shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her. And so verse 6 talks about this attempt to make an alliance through a daughter, but all of it comes to nothing. Verse 7, and from a branch from her roots. Okay, Bernice's roots, a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place, her father's place. And indeed that happened. Her brother took the throne. The third Ptolemy, he takes the throne. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. He sought to avenge his sister's death. So he attacks the north. And he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. If you have the ESV Study Bible, notice in the footnotes it says this. He took the Syrian gods and other precious vessels of silver and gold and even returned to Egypt some of the sacred idols taken by the Persian monarch Cambyses in 524 BC when he had sacked the Egyptian temples. For this latter feat, the Egyptians gave him the title Eregetes, or benefactor. Afterward, Ptolemy III made a peace treaty with Seleucus II, and he did refrain from attacking them so that he could work on expanding his kingdom in the Aegean area. I mean, all of this is historically testified to, just as God in detail said it would happen. Isn't that amazing? I'll give you another example. Look down at verse 20. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. Now put yourself in Daniel's shoes for a moment receiving this message. What does that mean? How will that ever be fulfilled? You have a ruler who arises in the place of another. He's going to send an exactor of tribute, basically a tribute collector, a tax collector, for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days, he, this ruler, will be broken, but not in anger, nor in battle. Again, if you have the ESV study Bible, notice this note. Antiochus the third, the great son, Seleucus the fourth, Philopater, succeeded him and sent a tax collector or an exactor of tribute, Heliodorus, was this tax collector's name, to collect the money necessary to pay Rome their yearly tribute of 1,000 talents. He even tried to plunder the temple in Jerusalem, but decided against it after being terrified by a dream. Seleucus IV was not killed in anger, i.e. by an angry mob like his father, or in battle, but was poisoned by his own tax collector, Heliodorus. That's how he died. So, in amazing detail, over and over and over again, what God tells Daniel in advance comes to pass. Just read what the Bible tells us about Antiochus Epiphanes. Look at verse 21. Because this man is going to serve as a type for the Antichrist. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. Antiochus Epiphanes did not have a rightful claim on the throne. He got there through bribery. Goes on to say, he shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. That's what that's referring to. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come from the richest parts of the, come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. And you can go on and read a little bit further. He has success in the south. But later on, verse 29, when he wants to go back into the south and have some more success, notice what it says, at the time appointed he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. We find out in history that by this time the rulers in the south had sort of become lax, and they would basically let Antiochus do what he pleased, but on this particular occasion, when he came in to do his looting and all the rest, he met a new opponent. Now he was opposed by Roman forces. Verse 30, for ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw and turn back and be enraged. Interesting footnote on that. The footnote in the ESV Study Bible says this, several early historians tell the story of the defeat of Antiochus IV, stating that the Roman commander Gaius Papilius Laenas met Antiochus IV outside Alexandria and handed him a letter from the Roman Senate telling him to leave Egypt or risk war with Rome. Next, he drew a circle around Antiochus IV and told him to decide before he left the circle. Are you going to leave? Well, let me consult with my people. Well, you know what? Let me draw this circle around you. You call your advisors here, and you make your decision now. You step outside this circle, and you are at war with Rome. He was publicly humiliated in front of his army, and he left. But in leaving, as you might imagine, when a very proud man is publicly humiliated, he takes out his anger on someone, and he took out his anger on the people of Daniel. Look back at the Bible and what it says. Verse 30, he's enraged. He takes action against the Holy Covenant. Verse 30, he shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. This is when he desecrated the temple and slaughtered Jews. God tells it all in advance. And by the way, this is what had Daniel troubled. You remember where this all began? Look back at chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. The word he receives is of great conflict. Chapter 10, conflict in the heavens. We saw that last time as these angels are doing battle as God's plan is being worked out. Chapter 11, conflict on the earth, 200 years of war that surround the nation of Israel. And Daniel sees all of this. He has some understanding of it. Verse 3, he understood the word, chapter 10, and had understanding of the vision. And so what does it move him to do? Verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. He is so grieved and so troubled about what's going to take place with his people that he seeks the Lord in prayer and fasting. And these angels are sent in answer to his desires and his prayers. Now let's step away from this and learn some lessons from it. What does a chapter like this demonstrate? First of all, it demonstrates the absolute sovereignty of God. All of this has to do with the future, when it's first given in Daniel's time. All of it is very detailed, and all of it is true. It all comes to pass just like God said it would. What does that tell you about God? One, it tells you that the God of the Bible is the true God, because only the true God could declare the end from the beginning. So in the Bible, we have the truth of the one and only true and living God. It also says not only is He God, but He's in control of the affairs of the world, because He doesn't just know what's going to happen. He says in Isaiah 46, He brings it to pass. And indeed, if you do not have a sovereign God, if man's free will is the determining factor at any moment in time, God could never declare the end from the beginning, because it would always be being determined moment by moment in time. Those who teach what is referred to as open theism, who believe that God doesn't know the future and he's simply responding and reacting to what happens. Actually, if you don't believe God's sovereign, that's the logical outcome, because you would have men making decisions every moment in time, and there's no way God could know the future because we don't know what man is going to do. But in fact, God is able to tell us the future, because it's not man's decision that ultimately determines what happens in this world. It's God's decisions. And He's ruling over men in such a way that though they are not robots, and though they are truly thinking and making decisions, God overrules in such a way that His plans, His purposes are accomplished. Always, always, always. We serve a sovereign God, which is a rebuke to our fears, to our anxieties, all the time we spend in worry. I mean, if we really believe we are what God says we are as His children, if we really are the apple of His eye, if we really are in His hand, and no one is able to snatch us out, if God really is at work on behalf of those who love Him, conforming them to the image of His Son and causing all things to work together for their good, if these things are true and God is sovereign, what do we have to be afraid of ever? So that when we're afraid and anxious and worrying and weighed down and discouraged and depressed, what are we denying? We are, whether we mean to or not, want to or not, we are saying, God, I'm not sure You really are sovereign. But He is. In a chapter like this one, when God is giving us 400 years of history, and He's even able to tell us, let me tell you about a daughter who's going to be given away, but it's not going to work, and all the rest. A God who can reveal all of that to us is a God who is in control. Second, this demonstrates the absolute wisdom of God. I've said it, but I want to underscore it. He's not just telling us what will happen. He is accomplishing a plan. And His plan has a purpose. And His purpose is wise. It's perfect. What is on display in the outworking of human history? The wisdom of God is on display. This Sunday, when we celebrate the resurrection, when we think about Christ being arrested and going through trials that were a joke because they were a miscarriage of justice, when we think about Him being put on a cross and crucified, is this some tragic tale of a man who was a victim? No, this is the wisdom of God on display. What is God doing at the cross? He's saving His people from their sins. And though man is fully responsible for his wicked actions in all of that, it is according to the predetermined plan and purpose of God. God's plan is being worked out. Even through the wicked actions of men, God's perfect plan is being accomplished. Do you and I realize that when people act wickedly toward us, when things are going on that aren't right, aren't fair, don't add up, shouldn't be happening? I mean, absolutely, who can deny it? Shouldn't be happening. But do you believe that God's plan for your life is still being worked out? There's a lot of wickedness in chapter 11, wouldn't you agree? I mean, what's on display here? Man's passions, his greed, his desire for land and wealth and power and all the rest. But what's being worked out? God's plan. Third, this demonstrates not only the sovereignty of God and the wisdom of God, it demonstrates the grace and faithfulness of God. God has a plan. Well, what does His plan have to do with? What's He revealing to Daniel? The things that will take place with respect to your people, Daniel, and your land, your city. God has a plan for Israel, doesn't He? That's what's being worked out. That's what He's talking to Daniel about here. That's what the 70 weeks have to do with that we studied about before. God's plan for the nation of Israel. And through the offspring of Abraham, God is going to bless the world. But what have they done to deserve such attention from God? What have they done to merit God watching over these promises in the way that He is? Indeed, if God gives this nation what they deserve, they don't even exist anymore. One of the most amazing things in the history of the world is that there is an Israel. And isn't it amazing? Here we are, thousands of years later, and what do you see almost nightly on the news? Something that has to do with this little bitty area of the world. Why is there such a focus on Israel? Because God has a plan. And He's working it out. And it's not a plan that is explained by their goodness or their faith, but it's explained by God's faithfulness and His grace. Through this people came the Savior of the world. And one day God has a plan for a believing Israel in the land that He promised them, and He will bring it to pass. Will Israel ultimately be wiped off the face of the earth? What's the answer? No. Who will make sure of it? God. And I'll tell you something, beloved, even though the church is not Israel, and right now we know the people of God, in a saving sense, it's the church, right? It is still true to say that the nation, the people, who make themselves the enemy of Israel are a foolish people. We have been, in God's grace, wise enough to be a friend to Israel to this point in our nation's history. I pray, as a patriot, that we continue that policy. Fourth, this demonstrates the smallness of man despite his imagined greatness. Because here are these rulers for 200 years, right? And they are conspiring and they have these plans, whether it's sending a daughter or it's sending someone else, or have all these plans to accomplish their ends, to increase their kingdoms and all the rest. But do you notice a word that keeps showing up? You see it down at verse 29, for example. At the time, what? Appointed. Or into look at verse 27. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table. There they are sitting across from each other trying to work out things, and they're lying to each other. Right? But notice something. Notice what's going to trump all their evil plans. But to no avail, into verse 27, for the end is yet to be at the time, what? Appointed. Men can make their plans, they can scheme, they can do all that they want, but things are on schedule. And everything will take place at the time God has appointed. So that as the greatness of God is on display, for any wise reader, the smallness of man is also on display. The wisest thing small people could ever do is simply trust in the great God who is demonstrating His glory. Fifth, and I've mentioned this, let me just underscore it. This also demonstrates the security and the grounds for peace that God's people should know. Brother Richard, things are crazy in the world right now. Yeah, they are. They sure are. Where is our security stationed? How do we know peace? You know, when I was first saved, 16, 17 years of age, you know, in youthful foolishness, I don't think I really believed I would live to be 46. I thought the Lord would come before then. And He may come before I'm 50. We don't know. But He may tarry. And I may die. I may die before 47. Do you ever look at your children and think, what kind of world are they going to live in? How will the church be viewed in the world they're going to live in? How will believers be treated in the world they're going to live in? Does it ever trouble you? Tell you what it should do. It should just simply motivate us, first of all, to prepare them. I mean, to pray for them, to teach them the truth, and to model and teach them what it means to be courageous and to have conviction. Because folks, I'm here to tell you right now, if real persecution ever breaks out, a lot of our churches are going to empty. Or maybe they'll fill up, but with a different kind of professing believer. But my peace is found in this. The same God who has saved me and watched over me all these years and has saved them by His grace will watch over them for the rest of their years. And even if there is severe persecution, even if there is martyrdom, God never abandons His people, ever. There is Stephen being stoned to death, and who is standing up ready to receive him into glory but the Lord Jesus Himself. We are not alone. There is our security. There is our peace. Last thing tonight. This demonstrates God's chief end in the world. I can remember sitting under a liberal professor once in a class on minor prophets. And of course, he didn't believe that Jonah was literally swallowed by a fish and all the rest. He thought all of that was just, it was just stories. And one of the arguments they would make against predictive prophecy is, what possible benefit would that have for the immediate reader? Why would God give a message to Daniel that looks hundreds of years into the future? How would that help him? And I know, they missed the boat on a couple of fronts when they think that way. First of all, it does encourage us to look back and recognize God has had His hand on the past, and the same God has told us in advance what He's going to do in the future. But in addition, God's chief concern when He gives His word is not even the immediate audience. What is God's chief concern? To display His glory. And if Daniel can't understand the message, but we can look back thousands of years later and we can understand the message, and we see how God has told the end from the beginning, it is to God's glory. He's not, as He gives this message to Daniel, He's not just concerned about Daniel. In fact, Daniel is not the chief end that God has in mind. It is His own glory. And this is where we discover what the joy is in the Christian life, when we discover that the chief end of God in our lives is His glory. It's not our health, it's not our wealth, it's not our comfort, it's not our safety. The chief end of God at all times and all places with every life and everything He's ever done is to put His glorious name on display. And true joy, Christian joy, is found when God's chief end is your chief end. What do I desire more than anything else in my life? Do I desire that His glory would be put on display in my life? So that if He chooses to do that through my sickness, I'll praise Him. If He chooses to do that through my health, I'll praise Him. If He chooses to do that through my life, I'll praise Him. If He chooses to do that through my death, then may His name be praised. You see, this is a great challenge for us. Is God's chief end in the world, which is His glory, your chief end in the world as you live your life? To see all of the specific fulfillments is amazing, and it's a great joy. But what does it teach us? It teaches us that God is sovereign. It teaches us that God is wise. It teaches us that God is faithful and gracious. It teaches us that we are small. It teaches us that our safety and our peace is found in His sovereignty. It teaches us that what God is doing above all things in this world is He is making Himself known. May God's chief end be our chief end. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, that's our prayer. Lord, work in our hearts, getting rid of the sinful self-centeredness, pleasure-seeking that characterizes the flesh. And by Your saving work and by the sanctifying work of Your Spirit, Teach us, Lord, to treasure you more than even our own temporal lives. We confess, Lord, that none of us is perfectly there. But we want to be, Lord, and we ask you to just continue to mold us and form us and shape us into a people whose chief end agrees with yours. Let us be able to say with the Apostle Paul that our desire is whether in life or by death that you would be glorified in our bodies, in our lives. We ask you this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.